fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you for the time that is now before us and for the text that is before us. And we pray, Father, that as we do read it, that you might gain or grant to us understanding, and that from that we might gain the ability to serve you better and to understand who we are and who you are and what provisions have been made for our salvation in light of our sin. We pray, Father, that in all these matters you might be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3, verse 1 begins with that question that we've talked about a few weeks ago that the serpent asks. It says, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And with the statement, he implies, of course, that God is limiting them something. That was not the command of God. The command of God was that they could eat of any tree of the garden, freely eat of any tree of the garden. And his question implies that they cannot eat of any. And so that was the question that began this entire exchange. And it put in it a question in the woman's mind. Because it started then, you see where she follows along in that vein of thinking, and while she makes somewhat of a defense, and the defense is enough that she could avoid sin, her defense is not accurate. And in fact, it errs on the same side of limiting the freedoms and the liberty that they have that God had given to them. It really, in fact, calls into question the benevolence of God, because her answer says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And so we saw the differences that she does there, the words that she removes and the words that she adds to the command of God and the difficulty that creates. We then saw the serpent in his response to that was an outright attack then upon the truth. So he begins with a question. He follows it up in verse 4 with an outright attack. "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so that's what happens. That's what leads up to then the events of verse 6. In verse 6, when she gets there then, after that statement is made, she starts rationalizing. And we talked about how rationalizing sin works, how that we start making excuses for it, and we start making it out to be as if it's good, when in fact it's not good and it's been declared to be something we should not do. And so we saw that she rationalized it in three ways. What were the three ways that she rationalized eating of this fruit in verse 6? Good for food. So the first thing she does is she says, wait a second, this is good for food. It is very edible. It's something that's definitely edible. So the first thing she does, she sees that the tree is good for food. Does she judge by a righteous standard when she does that? First of all, are we called to evaluate the world around us? In fact, she should be evaluating. She should evaluate that tree and say what? I can't eat it. That's the evaluation of the tree. I can't eat of that tree. That's the issue. It's been forbidden. Doesn't matter what the reason is. It might still be good for food. You might make that statement. What's the next statement, by the way, she makes about the tree as she rationalizes this? Pleasant to the eyes. It looks good. Now, both of those things, once again, were true. We saw that back in Genesis 2:9, that God made every tree good for food. And every tree was desirable. It was an attractive tree. There was nothing wrong with anything in creation. God had declared everything to be good, in fact, very good. And so there was nothing wrong in the sense of looking at the tree or the fact that it was had an edible quality. But the very issue is just simply that God declared it not to be something they should eat. And that's all. That's really all it comes down to. It just comes down to, did God allow them to eat it? And so she rationalizes it and says, well, it is good for food, and yet we would say, but God still forbids it. And then you might say, well, it's a very attractive tree. There's nothing wrong with it as I look at it. And then you might say, well, but God still forbids it. That's the issue. God still forbids it. Doesn't matter how attractive it is. It doesn't matter how good we think it's going to be for us. God still has forbidden this thing. And then the final thing that she does to rationalize it is what? Yeah, it's going to make her wise. It's desirable to make one wise. And here's where we see the real difference. This and the fact that God had outright forbid this tree is the differentiating factor about what God had declared about it in Genesis 2 and verse 9. And so we see where this falseness is mixed in with the truth about the tree. The tree was good for food. The tree was an attractive tree. There was nothing wrong with it visually. It was not above the other trees in these regards, although it seems like she almost applies it now to be. It is above the other trees. It is more desirable than the other trees is where she's gotten to for these two factors. And finally, that we see the falseness then mixed in where that it's desirable to make one wise. And that was not true. In fact, that was not true of any of the trees of the garden. There was not a single tree in the garden that eating of it was going to make somebody more wise. That's just not going to happen. But that's the statement that she makes, and that's where she goes with it. And so with this we see this falseness mixed in with the other truth, and that's what Eve desires that she could not then get from the other trees, or so she thinks that she cannot get from the other trees. And so we might say this, while it's not possible to fully understand her motives, it would appear that this is the defining reason for her pursuit. And why would she want that? Why would she want to be wise? Yeah, to be like God, which is a prideful thing. She wants to be like God. She's not willing to submit to God through both his commandment and his person. And I say that because, first of all, she's going to break the commandment, and that's not submitting. And then secondly, she's not submitting simply to his character as being superior to her, as being her creator. She's not submitting to those two factors in regards to God. And so we would say that it largely comes down to pride. And so then we looked at 1 John 2:16, and we saw that it says that all sin, really, is caused by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what we might call the boastful pride of life. And we see the same thing here. The lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eyes, it's pleasing to the eyes. This fruit is pleasing to the eyes. And finally, the boastful pride of life, able to make one wise. She's going to be able to be wise and therefore have pride in herself and not be willing to submit to God in this. And so we see where everything, our motives for sin are no different than Eve's motive here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, the way she rationalizes it. So these are the things, and then we talked last week about the fact that these are the things that advertisers and false teachers use to appeal to people. So these very same things, these things of lust of the flesh, you know, good for food. Oh, it's good. It's beautiful. It's, you know, have you ever gone into a restaurant? And I know we have a restaurant owner here. But have you ever gone into a restaurant? And I'm a person that orders visually. In other words, whatever is pictured, that's probably what I'm going to order. I can look down descriptions and things, but I do like to see pictures of stuff. And that's easier for me to quickly make a choice. And so if I can see a picture in a menu, I will often, maybe that helps you sell things, by the way, but I will often order that. Now, what arrives at my table 30 minutes later or so does not always look like what I ordered. It is not the same thing. But we know that advertisers use this my eyes, they're using my eyes, in order to appeal. The second thing, of course, would be they're appealing to my belly, as it were. It's good for food, that I can eat that, okay? So the restaurant business in particular, of course, I would be susceptible to that. But really all advertising is that way. And then this boastful pride of life, you know, there's many advertising that tells you that you're better than others, that you're different than others, and therefore that must mean that you're better. I actually object to that for the most part, and I don't know who, I wouldn't look at everybody's cell phone case. But this whole idea of buying special cell phone cases so you have your color with your rhinestones on it or whatever it is seems foolish to me. But I remember AT&T a few years ago, they, actually their name for a while was Singular. And then their advertising was this whole idea that you're unique and you get the phone exactly the way you want it and the case that you want it with the color that you want it in because you're unique. And even names today have become very unique, the spellings of the names and all those things. That's all really around the idea of pride and of differentiation of yourself from other people. And so advertisers use those three things, and false teachers use those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. They appeal to allowing you, for the most part, to have what you want and encouraging you to pursue what you want as opposed to pursuing what God wants. So, in fact, remember false teachers in Timothy, they said, what did they say was great gain? Yeah, godliness was great gain. But what did they mean that by? What were they intending? Material things. In other words, the idea that if you have more things, then you must be more godly. But that's not really the case. Just because you have more things doesn't mean you're more godly. It's not you're more blessed or something like that. And so, in fact, many of the Psalms talk about, you know, why do the wicked have all these things and I don't have anything? And so really that's clearly not the case. But that's what false teachers will tell you. Kind of a health. We've looked at the idea of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospels. And we looked also at the idea even of indulgences from the Catholic Church. And really all false religions have this as their core, these three things in some way, shape, or form. Okay, so that's a review. Any questions over that? Let's move on then to the second part of verse 6 and finish that up here, and then we'll move into verse 7. So rereading verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And here's the turning point. This is the turning point of all history. As soon as you get to that little, what is that, a comma there after the wise? That's the turning point right there. For all of us, this is where everything changed. And that little comma and that little phrase that comes after it, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so we see here where that everything changes. She took from its fruit and ate. Now, sin. When has she sinned? Right now is when she sins. But has she been errant to this point? She's been errant to this point. She has not quoted what God has said. She's already been looking at this with desire in her heart. Now, in the New Testament, we're told what about looking at something like that? That's a sin. It's a sin. So she comes to this point, and so we say, well, when did she sin exactly? Now, the only thing she's actually broken as a command of God is this particular thing, when it says she took from its fruit and she ate. Now, I would say this then for you, and I think it's interesting. It comes in the very next chapter, and Chris will cover it more when we get to it. Look over at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. And let's look at that verse. So Genesis 4, 7 says this, and this is the Lord speaking to Cain. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, and look at this phrase, sin is crouching in the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, what does sin do? What does God tell Cain about the nature of sin? It's crouching at the door. Now, what do you think of when you think of the phrase crouching at the door? Like a lion, yes? It's always present. Unnoticeable, very much so. Hiding from you, ready to pounce as you enter into a place that's unknown to you, a new place. You're entering into a new room. This is what's happening. This is what sin does. It crouches at the door. And it's not crouching just to have fun. It's not like your kids do, you know, when you walk into the room or something, you know, yells boo as some sort of fun. What's its desire? To master you. Not just simply to have fun, not to appeal, not to give you something you don't have. Not to give you some new thing that's of benefit to you. The desire of sin, the very nature of sin, is to master you. Do you feel mastered by sin? I think sometimes we do. We as Christians, we will feel mastered by sin sometimes. And sometimes and I keep quoting back, you know, to Romans 7 with Paul's description of a warring within his members, you know. And that's what happens. It's a war. It's a fight. It's a battle all the time. And so its desire, and the reason it's a battle is because it has a desire. And its desire is to crouch at the door and then to master us. And so sin has been at the door crouching. But now what does she do with the door in this passage? She opened it. She opened the door with her response and her lack of defense and her lack of conviction. She's opened the door, and now sin is going to master her. In this verse, sin is going to master her. So we see here where that sin has been crouching at the door. Now it's striking its victim that has opened the door. Now, what's the problem then? What's the thing that she does that is the problem? Yeah, no, that is a problem. She eats. She ate it. That's the problem. That's the thing that was commanded not to do. That's the thing that she does. That's the problem. That's the very thing that's in direct conflict with the command that God gave them in Genesis 2:17, and exactly what the serpent suggested she do in verse 5, although he never said do it, but he said, listen, if you do it, you won't die. You know, go ahead and eat. And she's completely followed the false teaching then at this point. She's swallowing the false teaching now. She's completely been committed to it at this point. And she has revoked completely rejected the truth of God. So God has said, don't eat it or else you'll die. serpent says, you will not surely die, but in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll become wise and know good and evil. You'll become like God. And now she's completely, now she's rationalized it, and now she's doing it. And this is the process of sin. Go ahead. Yes. I'm going to answer that question in just a little bit. So your question about who's the guilty party? Yeah, I understand. Yeah, she's definitely guilty here. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yep, I'll answer that for you in a moment. So give me a little bit of time. If I don't answer by the end, you let me know. I will cover that just in a moment. So that's a great question. In fact, let's just move on to that. So that phrase then that happens next. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so the next phrase, so she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we talked about the fact that the serpent has not directly interacted with Adam. We don't see any exchange between the two of them in that regard. My view is that he is near enough by, but not being engaged. He is not part of this discussion at this point. I don't even know if he knows it's going on. I cannot say that. It doesn't seem like he's here. And I would say the entire intent of the serpent was to deceive the woman. And he would not do that. The serpent, Satan working through the serpent, would not do that if Adam was close enough by. In other words, how will he reach Adam? Through Eve. He will not do it directly. And so his intent is not to engage Eve while Adam is present. His intent is to do it when he's not present. So my belief is, although it doesn't state clearly, my belief is that Adam is not present when the serpent has this exchange with Eve in verses 1 through 5, and then her response in verse 6. But we do know that she gave, it was that she took, in other words, he doesn't walk over to the tree and pick. It would appear that she walks over to the tree. She's the one close to the tree where the serpent's at, and she's the one that grabs off the tree and picks. And I would even say that from the wording of the verse, that she eats, and then she gives to her husband, and he ate. That's just a simple reading of the verse. That she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so, in other words, was he close enough by that it was a fairly quick transaction? I would say so, but I would just say this. She ate, and then she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So I want to just to touch base a little bit on the idea of the phrase with her just for a moment, and then say something about that in relation to what you just now asked. So the phrase with her, from these words, some would conjecture that Adam is present with his wife and was persuaded by the serpent, but I would say that's not consistent, as I just now said, with both the intent of the serpent and how the serpent worked here. I would say it's more likely this, that he joined her or she joined him, and that even before the woman tasted the fruit of the tree, she probably had already told the reasoning behind what she did. Now, so he becomes entangled in the same falseness. Does he believe the falseness? He must at least... let me ask the question again. Does he believe the falseness? He does, but he doesn't. He's not deceived the same way the woman is. So turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've read this verse before, but I just want to reread it now. First Timothy chapter 2. Now the verse, I just want to give the context of it. If you recall, the entire letter of First Timothy is written for how you might behave in the church. So it gives really order in the church for the most part. The rules of the, you know, how do you select an elder and those sorts of things, and deacons, and what's the role of teaching and preaching in the church. But in First Timothy chapter 2, he's talking a bit about public worship. And he gets down there in verse 12 and he says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Was Adam, did he believe what he heard? Did he believe the falseness? That's the question. Pardon me? He certainly was not convicted of it in the sense that he said, "This above all else I must commit to." Instead, what it would appear that he is committed to? I would say this. Let me just answer the question. He's not deceived. That's what the verse says. Adam was not deceived. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Adam is not deceived. He does not believe what he's being told. Do you want to say something? That's what he did. And that's why I think the phrase, "the woman," her husband with her, means. Go ahead. That's correct. That is what happens here. Now, that's no blame on women. That's a blame on men, by the way. The fact is that he chose between the woman who was with him, his wife, her husband. The relationship here is pointing out the relationship of marriage, which was intended to do what for the man? To fulfill his needs as being alone and not being alone anymore. In other words, God said it's not good for him to be alone, gives him the wife in order to fulfill the need and not have him be alone anymore. And now he's choosing the gift of God over God. That's what's going on. Bone and flesh of my flesh. That's a great point. Thank you for saying it. Yeah, that's right. He's definitely not, the real issue is this, he is not choosing what God has said. Now, I think we have a pretty clear idea of what the reasoning is behind this. Go ahead. That's right. Yes. Yes. Sure. That's right. Yeah. In fact, that's really the curse that God places, you know, upon them later in the chapter we'll look at when we get there. So what we see here then is this, is that Eve takes, I would believe this, Eve, in other words, from just sitting here, if I was the fly on the wall watching this, we see that the serpent is engaged with Eve. Eve has made its defense, if you will, not a very good one, enough not to sin. The serpent comes right back with an attack on the truth, an outright, "No, that will not happen. You will not die. In fact, you will gain these benefits if you partake." And then Eve rationalizes in her mind, if we could see what's, you know, the little light bulb going off or the thought, you know, cloud going off, we'd say what she's thinking is, "Well, that tree is good for food and it's desirable. It's a good-looking tree and it's going to make me wise. I'm going to do it." And then we would see her take of the fruit, eat it, and then give to her husband, go and find him or be around him and engage with him and say, "Look, I got this fruit. Here's what you can do."
See, that's where I have the thing. She has to go. I know the text says after he ate, then her eyes were open.
Yes.
She ate first, so it had to be pretty quick because weren't her eyes open already?
We're going to talk about that in just a moment. That's a good question. We'll talk about that just in a moment. So, we see then that from the text that we just now read in Timothy, that she is deceived. That's by the way, it's the reasoning behind that. Once again, is the reason there's still a, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that women tend to be deceived more easily than men. They tend to be followers, naturally followers, and therefore when they hear something, they say, "Well, that sounds good. I'm going to go ahead and do that." And it changes the course then of things as a result. Men, on the other hand, willingly and knowingly, and this isn't true 100% of the time, but knowingly choose the wrong thing. And that's what happens here in this verse. Go ahead. That's And that's the other thing I was going to mention is, yeah, in Corinthians. No, I wasn't going to actually go to it, but you're right, in Corinthians. So the other thing in Corinthians, why does Paul say, listen, it's better for you to remain alone? Because of that very reason. Because, listen, when you have a wife, your desire is to please your wife. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, there's something wrong with this, with, you know, pleasing her in a way that she shouldn't be pleased, just letting her do whatever she wants to do. There's still leadership that has to be there. But the natural desire is to please the wife. And so what Paul says, listen, it's better if you remain alone, because if you're unmarried, then your only desire to please is who? Is God himself. You don't have this other person here that you say, well, I got to go make sure I take care of this. And by the way, that's the reasoning behind even the qualification of elders, that the first testing ground or proving ground of elders is where? And deacons as well, is where? They can take care of their houses, their wives, their children. So they have to be able to take care of that well, you know, and do that well before they would say, well, you're qualified to do this now. And so yeah, absolutely right. There is a desire that's still to this day true for men, that they desire to please their wife. And so she brings this to him, and it would appear, in fact, even the phrase with her would seem to point to the marriage bond. And it uses the word husband. So it points to the marriage bond. And Moses simply relates that he ate the fruit taken from the hands of his wife, and it was likely that he was more captivated by her than he was by anything he would hear that Satan had said through the serpent. In other words, he doesn't believe any of that, but he says, this sure is an attractive woman that's getting ready to hand me something here. And I would like to take of that. I don't believe any of that, but I sure like the woman that's handing this to me here. And she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so he partakes then, and he eats also. And that's what we see here in these verses. So she gives to Adam, and he willingly partakes of the fruit she offers, and I would say this, he knows it's wrong. He knows that what he's doing is wrong. It's once again uses the verb ate, that he ate, to underscore the fact that both Adam and Eve broke the commandment. Now, who's at fault then? Adam is at fault. What about Eve? Is she at fault? In fact, well, let me ask you this question. What's their response to God later in the chapter? They blame, so Adam blames the woman. You know, he kind of makes a strike at God, the woman that you gave me. So he blames the woman, and he blames God in the same place. Eve turns around and blames the serpent for what happened there, and everybody's kind of displacing blame. We'll talk about that more in a little bit later on also. But I would say this, much like when we did the study of who's responsible for the death of Christ many years ago here, and we looked into that and said, well, who is responsible? It was about the time, we were actually going through Mark at the time and looking at the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And about the same time as when that movie came out, The Passion of Christ. And there was a lot of public statements made or publicity or negative publicity that people were blaming Jews. You know, this was an anti-Semitic movie that was coming out. So we looked and we said, well, who is responsible? While we're doing this study right here, you know, we're kind of coming to the close of it. So we asked the question, who is responsible for the death of Christ? And does anybody here remember that? Or anybody have a comment on who's responsible for the death of Christ? We all are. That's right. You have religious leaders. You have Jewish people. You've got the Roman leaders. You've got the Roman guards. You've got the common people yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Everybody's responsible for the death of Christ. Who's responsible for the fall of man here? Well, I would say that it's both of them. I mean, you'd lay some blame at Eve in the sense that the woman being deceived, and remember that verse in 1 Timothy 2:14 says this, let me reread it again, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, and the next phrase is important, fell into transgression. She sinned. She did sin. There's no doubt about that. She fell into transgression. Now let's flip over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, of course, this makes the case for teaching through the example, kind of the picture of the two Adams, and uses this. And Romans 5 verse 12 says this, therefore, just as through one man Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so who is responsible there? I think it makes the point that Adam is one man. See, it's not when this whole thing is based on, in fact, it references his name down in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so Adam had the offense. Adam is the transgressor, according to Romans 5:12. We see that Eve fell into transgression in Timothy. Adam is the transgressor and fell into transgression in Romans chapter 5. And so both of them have sinned in this way. Now, let me say this. Who's responsible for your sin? Well, you are, but how did you get there? What gives you a desire to sin? Yeah, but why? Because of whose sin? Adam's sin. I would say this. He's your federal head. Now, we're going to say that Eve definitely sinned here, and she definitely causes Adam to sin. But it's in Adam's sin that we find our own sin. It's in Adam's sin that we find our own sin. I would even say this, going back to the timing of the opening of the eyes. If Eve had eaten of the fruit of this tree, and it was her sin that caused all men to fall into sin, to be actually in a state of sin before God, she would have known right then her nakedness. She would have known right then her guilt and her lack of innocence before God that was previously there. It was gone. Because as soon as Adam eats, we go on to verse 7, and as soon as Adam eats, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And so we see the complete difference exists when Adam eats, not when Eve eats. It's Adam's sin that causes both of them to be in a state of sin and of guilt and of nakedness now before God and before one another. And so she gives to Adam, and she knows it's wrong. And when we look at then who's really kind of at fault here, we'd say both of them definitely have sinned. One fell into transgression, according to Timothy. The other one, the offense that was mentioned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, and the federal headship of Adam. Sin entered into the world by one man, that being Adam. We say that Adam is responsible. And I would say this, we're all sinful because of Adam, not necessarily because of Eve, although you see where Eve's at in this chain here. In fact, if sin is crouching at the door for Adam, what does it look like? It looks like Eve. Okay? So the point is that sin can enter in a lot of different ways. It can enter in through Satan and, enter in through false teaching. It can enter in certainly through our own desires and lusts. It can enter in through people that are very close to us. There's many ways that sin can enter in. So where should we be on guard? When should we be on guard? Always be on guard. Always watching. Pray without ceasing. Okay? So we're always on guard about these matters. We're always being careful about this. In the very next chapter, it's Cain that needs to be on guard. He's not being on guard in this way. And so I think it's interesting that we'll let Chris teach that. So we see then where that this in the order of things here that sin has entered in now at this point. And we would even say this, we also see looking forward in the end times, Satan will be able to cause a great falling away. Now, how does he cause a great falling away? Does he force people to do things? He deceives. He has a strong delusion. There's three verses here I want to read. They're all probably on your paper there. The first one's 2 Thessalonians 2. It's a long passage, 1 through 12, but I would like it all read. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Who has that? Okay. So you see there where Satan is at work there, and this man of lawlessness, this apostasy. And it happens, in, if you just pick up a couple of things, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. And it talks about this coming, this great apostasy, and the man of lawlessness being revealed, the son of destruction. In verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception and wickedness for those who perish. And in this phrase, we've talked about, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so the point is that the only way you're going to keep from being deceived by Satan, and that's the way he operates even to the very end, he will operate under a mode of deception and false teachings and wonders and signs and those sorts of things. And he will make a promise that you'll be like God, because he's going to set himself up to be like God himself, that he could reach that state. And he will set himself up to be in that way. And the only thing that's going to keep you from being deceived is two things. And what are those two things? Loving the Word of God, that's right. And the work of God himself to protect and preserve you. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to save you from being deceived by false teaching. You love the truth. You have a love of the truth more than sin. And secondly, you are protected. You are kept by the power of God. You are in his hands, and no man can pluck you out in that regard. So that's the only thing that's going to save you from this deception, this great deception. And so that's the mode of Satan. And that's what happens here is this great deception. Does somebody have Matthew 24:24? That there once again that the even if possible that it would deceive the elect. It's not possible, because they will be protected. But it's so powerful. It's a powerful deception. These signs and wonders, and it's difficult for men then to distinguish between these false signs and true signs, because they don't know the truth. They're just looking at the show. They're just looking at the event. And then finally, Revelation 20 verses 1-3. Okay, so it says there, it says, so he will not deceive the nations any longer. And Satan's deception is widespread, it's universal. You know, when it talks about the nations, particularly I think in Revelations, when it talks about the nations, it's talking about the universality of things. Every tongue will be in heaven, every type of person will be in heaven. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be in heaven, it just means of every tongue, of every region. God's salvation extends to all people, or can extend, maybe is what I should say, to all people. His special electing love is placed upon men of all types, women of all types, short and tall and black and white, and wherever they may be, that is extended to them as he desires to extend it. By the same token, Satan's deception is widespread. It's universal. There's nobody that's not being touched by it in some way. Now, they may not be touched by it directly. They may be touched through an Eve. You know, somebody who comes and says, you trust me, right? Got something here for you. Got something I think you're going to want to try. And then they're swallowing hook, line, and sinker and going along in the deception. So we see that's the practice of Satan to continue to deceive. And it's widespread. It's universal. It's something we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about deception and false teaching, because we should be concerned about the truth. Because the truth is the only thing that's going to make us free. Otherwise, we're in the bondage of sin. So that's the only way we're going to get there at the end of the day is through that. Okay, before we go on to verse 7, any questions over what we just now talked about? Adam and Eve and that sort of thing. Go ahead. Yeah. Because you're talking about down after that they had they didn't receive the love of the truth. Let me reread the passage again real quick. They did not receive the love of, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Do they have the responsibility to receive it? Yes. Will they receive it? No. They won't. Are all men responsible before God? Yes. There's nobody that can say, listen, I'm not responsible for God. I was never told. I was never given anything. All men are responsible to receive, whether they received it or not, they're still responsible. It's not, you know, when we talk about election and the special grace of God being applied to some and not others, that's no problem on God. That's, we're still all in sin. The fact that he extends his special love to some and not to others doesn't make him any less. And it doesn't make those that receive it any better. So we don't boast because we've received it. So the fact of the matter is that that's just simply the benevolence of God being displayed and the powerful wickedness of sin that no man who's in it will ever pursue God separate from him pursuing them. So we read verses like, we love him because he first loved us. We read Romans chapter 9 and we see the electing work of God. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and read this. That is, that's great. Yeah, excellent. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, it's that's the issue. The issue is that men who are in sin never receive the truth. They do not receive the truth unless the Holy Spirit will come and convince them of it. And that is not a natural work. That is not a work that we can make happen. It doesn't matter how eloquent our speaking is. It doesn't matter if we follow the three-step principle of this or the script of this, or have a great drama show about this, or anything. None of that's going to matter to anything in regards to a man's salvation. Unless the Holy Spirit works, they will not receive the truth. They have to be made alive. That's like asking a dead man to believe something. It's not going to happen. They have to be quickened.
But when it does happen, it's always through the gospel. That's why we preach.
Absolutely right. It's always through the gospel. In fact, it's always through the simplicity of the gospel. Or as Paul would say, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's it. That's the only thing we have. We don't have anything else. We don't have any other words. We don't, as John and Peter said when they entered the temple and the man was there, he said, silver and gold have I none. I don't have anything for you like that. I got something better for you. And it's not something of this world. It's something from out of this world. It's something that is supernatural. It is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of Christ in our life. So we see then where that, did that answer your question then? Okay, very good. All right, let's go on. We just have a couple minutes. Well, let me stop and we could jump into verse 7 and the results of sin, but let me stop and ask, are there any other questions or comments? We only have 5 minutes left, so I don't know if I want to get too far. Okay, let me just introduce then verse 7 for a moment, and let me get back there myself. Genesis chapter 3, and let's read verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So then the eyes of both, when Adam ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Let me first of all ask you the question, was this the promise of the serpent? Did he say that their eyes would be opened? He did. Is this what they thought it meant? No, this is not what they thought it meant. I would say this, you know, if you knew that's what sin would cause, then you wouldn't do that. But most people don't know what sin causes. Or they're just not willing to, they're willing to take the risk, as it were. They're willing to still pursue that. Did Achan know the commandment that was given to the children of Israel regarding, they weren't supposed to take of anything from Jericho? And yet he did that. Now, how do we know that he knew he shouldn't do it? He hid it in the bottom of his tent, you know, where nobody would find it. He hid that. And he hid something that was of what quality? Pardon me? High quality. It was beautiful. In fact, the only reason to have such a thing was what? So you could show it off. That's how far people will go into sin and will pursue sin, and even in light of the truth that they know. They'll even if they have to hide it to themselves, there's a desire to have those things. It's crouching at the door. It's desirous for us. So maybe the question I'll leave you with is this. It's the question I saw this week. What is the danger of sin? Death. Yeah, the danger of sin is death. Death of reason, death of logical thought, death of obedience to God, certainly death of ourselves and our spiritual state before God. We're dead in trespasses and sins, says in the New Testament. There's a great danger to sin. Sin is not something to be trifled with in that regard. There's a great danger. There's a great effect that it has upon us. And so we should be very careful about that. So he makes this promise, and rather than seeing things in a way that enables a person to be better, they saw nakedness, and they see guilt, and they see loss of innocence that they had. Because remember back in Genesis 2:25, they were naked. Chris had taught this, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now that nakedness and not being ashamed was their state. It's how they viewed themselves. It was a state of innocence. There was no concerns. They were naked before God, and they needed no covering. They needed no covering from anybody else, and they needed no covering before God. They were fine, just the way they were. Are they still in the physically the same state in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7? They're in the same physical state, but they don't view it the same way anymore. It's all different. Everything, there's shame now, such that they feel like they have to cover. Not just cover themselves. By the way, who are they covering themselves from? From each other and from the animals and the trees and all of creation is a witness to their sin. They're covering themselves from everything. And you'd say, well, why would they do that? Well, because they've changed. They're no longer in the same state they were. They have a different view of the entire world around them. Sin causes us to have a different view of the entire world around us. So that Achan looks at something and says, I'd like to have that, despite the commandment. So that David would look at Bathsheba and say, I'd like to have that, in spite of what he knew God's desires to be. It causes us to think differently about the world around us. And the problem is it's always with us. We always have that root of sin, even a person who's saved. Although you might say sin's been cut off, it's still powerful in our life. You read I love Romans 6 and 7. You read Romans 6 and 7, especially if you read a guy like John Owen on Romans 6 and 7, and especially in the King James, mortify. You know, those are words of war and battle and difficulty. And this isn't just a thing where it's like, well, let me try to deal with this a little bit. And this is a battle. This is a war that's going on. This is not something light. Sure. Right. Yes. That's right. You can't dispute it. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. The problem is that we do have a moral relativity, and truth is relative, and it's not absolute, and it's a real problem in our society because it makes it difficult to even have a discussion with somebody. Now they know if you point out specific things, like if you point out how they might raise their children, and say, you know, that doesn't work, right? And they say, well, yeah, I know that doesn't work. But yeah, for some reason, it seems to work for them, or they think it's going to work for them. So their children shouldn't lie to them, but it's okay if they lie to their boss or something like that. It is definitely a moral relativity. Well, let's close then with that statement there, and next week we'll pick up. And I guess the question I'll leave for you if you want to think about that this week is, they now know the evil, and what does that mean? They now know the evil. So they know it. He told them, he said, you're going to know good and evil. I would say they know that now, but what does that mean for them to know that? So you can think about that this week. You might even, once again, go back and look at verses like Isaiah 5:20 and Romans 1, the latter part of Romans 1, and see what it is to know evil in light of what God says and the Word of God says. Well, let's close then at this time. Our Father, we once again thank you for the time and for the thoughts and for the participation and for the fact that your Word is our centerpiece of our discussion. We pray, Father, that you might go before us into the worship service. You would keep our thoughts and minds upon you, and that you would be glorified by all that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.